Psalm 25. We'll be looking at one verse from this psalm tonight, and then also, Lord willing, next week, we will consider again some parts of this verse for our Lord's Supper and post-communion services. So tonight our focus is going to be simply on verse 11, but we'll read the whole psalm so that you get the flavor of it. A psalm of David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing from Psalm 25, Psalter 4:13, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what should be done with a great sinner? Every day the news is full of the stories of great sinners and their great sins. People hearing it shake their heads and ask, what is wrong with people that they behave this way? Let's hold them accountable. Let's catch them. Let's make them pay. Let's write new and stricter laws to keep them off the streets. And although human justice is an important expression of God's justice and is a matter of his care for the well-being of a community, is that the only thing that should be said? If you ask the great sinner himself or herself, he'll try to say, well, it's not really so bad. Let's not make a bigger deal of it than it is. And that, of course, riles up those who are sinned against. What should the church do with the great sinner? Is this a place for great sinners? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ only for those who have not made all too big a mess of their lives? And should great sinners have to conclude, I'm too far gone to be set free from my sins? Should they think, first, I have to clean up my life. First, I have to clean up my act. First, I have to do some good to balance out my sin. And then I become good enough, and then I can go to church, or then I can have some expectations from God. Maybe if I let some time pass, and the memory of it is dulled in my own mind, then the Lord will see that I'm sorry, and the Lord will see that I'm changing, and that really I am a good person deep down. Sometimes when you invite someone to church, they'll say something like this, I'm too bad, I'm too great a sinner. Sometimes the person saying this is simply just using it as a convenient excuse to continue in sin or as a way to change the subject, thinking, well, great sinners, of course, can't come to church. But other times, the person saying that does feel that deep down. I am a great sinner. How does this apply to the Lord's Supper? Is the Lord's table only for those whose sins have not descended into the depths? Only for those whose lives have been relatively clean and outwardly tidy and peaceful and respectable? Is the Lord's table only for those who can look back on the last 3 months with some sense of satisfaction? Do great sinners have to conclude it's not for them? What should you do with yourself if you are a great sinner? Do you see now that we need an answer to this question? And our text tonight does answer this question. And it teaches great sinners what to say about their great sins before the Lord. And that is exactly the heart of the gospel that we need to hear as we prepare for the table of the Lord. Our theme is simply this: a God-honoring prayer for the forgiveness of great sins. A God-honoring prayer for the forgiveness of great sins. Three things: the request in this prayer, the pleading ground in God for this prayer, and the pleading ground in David for this prayer. So a God-honoring prayer for the forgiveness of great sins. The request in this prayer, the pleading ground in God, and the pleading ground in David. Congregation, David, the man after God's heart, was a great sinner. Do you think it's a contradiction to say both of those things? That he was a man after God's heart, and he also was a great sinner. Is this even possible? It's not just possible, the text demonstrates that it's reality. Now, when did David write this psalm and why? Well, the Lord is not always specific in the Psalms, thankfully so, because if we knew every detail and circumstance, we might be tempted to say, well, those sins could be forgiven, but my sins are different, and my sins and troubles are greater. And God says enough so that we know they were great sins. But he doesn't leave it at that, so that great sinners would not shove away the gospel and say, well, it doesn't apply to me. We do have some hints from the psalm about when it was written. It was probably written when David was older, for he asks God not to remember the sins of his youth, verse 7. And it also seems that David is going through a time of great trouble and turmoil, because we're told in verse 2 that his enemies want to triumph against him. And we're told in verse 16 that he feels desolate and afflicted. He feels broken and helpless. Verse 17, the troubles of his heart are so enlarged. He is distressed. He is overwhelmed. And in verse 19, his enemies are many and they hate him with cruel hatred. It's possible that David's troubles with Absalom fit this psalm. And perhaps there were other moments or circumstances in his life as well. And the violence of David's enemies makes David pray, not first of all against his enemies, but more than anything else, he brings to the Lord, even as he's broken by all the things that are being said and done against him, he brings to the Lord his own great sins 3 different times in this psalm. Just as often as he mentions the hatred of his enemies, he mentions his own sins, not only the sins of his youth, but his great sins, and he grieves over and laments over these sins because his troubles remind him of his sins. And that's why we call this a penitential psalm. Children, there are 7 psalms in the Bible that are called penitential psalms. That is, they are psalms written to so that we could be taught how to grieve and express our confessions of sins to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. These are wonderful psalms to turn to when your own heart needs to pour out its grief and guilt before the Lord. And when your own heart needs the reassurance that the Lord is a forgiving God who saves even great sinners, even when those great sinners have known Him so dearly. And this makes Psalm 25 a wonderful psalm for the Lord's Supper. It has so many beautiful things to say about God, and so many beautiful prayers to God that give us the very heart of the gospel that is meant to be the food and the strength of the Lord's people in this world. And as David later thinks back on this season of his life, he wants to make it memorable. And so he pens not just a penitential psalm of confession, but he pens what we call an acrostic psalm. You may have noticed there are 22 verses in this psalm. There's one verse for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every verse begins with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the Hebrew letter Aleph is verse 1, and the Hebrew letter Beit is verse 2, and so on. He wants to make it easy to memorize. David is constantly moving in this psalm between two things, meditation and petition. He cries out to God. He pours out his requests to God. But he also thinks about God. He remembers who God is. He reminds himself of how God acts. And this is what makes him want to pray all the more. And so in this psalm, he's constantly going back and forth between these two things. And this is exactly what should be happening in a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. Have you ever asked yourself, you know, the form says, examine yourself, prepare yourself. What am I supposed to do? Well, this psalm teaches you what to do. Those two things. To interact with the Lord. To pour out your heart before Him. To confess your sins, but also to stop and to think. And to remind yourself from God's own Word who God is and what God is, says about such people as you confess yourself to Him to be. Chew on this in your thoughts. Use these words to pray. In the verses leading up to our text, David has been remembering who the Lord is. He says to himself in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. He will guide the meek. All His paths are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant. And you might think that that would depress David all the more, because he hasn't been walking in God's way like he should. His great sins have been a violation of God's covenant, a rebellion against the testimonies and standards of God that he mentions. Ah, but the covenant is a covenant of grace. The covenant maker comes and redeems sinful people to be his own people. He turns rebels into men and women after his own heart. And he has provided for sins, even for great sins in his own people. And this is why David isn't just convicted, but with the very next breath asks God for the forgiveness of his own sins. And it's this confession and repentance that is one of God's testimonies, that is part of keeping his covenant. God's covenant is not a self-help kit or a ladder by which the most worthy and deserving get a greater benefits package. God's covenant is not a competition in which you get only what you deserve. God's covenant is even for great sinners. And sinners are being covenant keepers when they go to God for redemption, even from their own great sins. Such is the covenant of grace that is pictured in these signs and seals of the covenant. And this is why David so boldly and plainly declares to the Lord two things about himself. He tells the Lord that he's been guilty of iniquity, and he tells the Lord that his iniquity is great. What is iniquity? Well, the Bible uses various words to describe sin, and each one of them has something important to say about the ugliness and the wickedness of sin. And the word iniquity means that the sinner has twisted God's good creation, that he has made the good and the true and the beautiful warp into the evil and the ugly and the false. And the word iniquity refers both to the wicked act as well as to the consequences that come from it. To say it another way, iniquity refers to the whole package. The act, its twisted warping, the guilt and the shame, and the consequences. All of them together in one word. Do you see now why commentators think that David actually wrote this psalm as he was thinking back to his troubles with Absalom? Because God had said to David, as a consequence of his own iniquity, David, the sword will never depart from your house. And yes, David has already written Psalm 32, in which he rejoices over the very real forgiveness that God gave him. But now, as the consequences of his own sin hit him in a sickening way, as one of his children has murdered another, and he's had to flee from his own throne and his own home, David grieves and laments over his own sin all over again. He is so crushed by the guilt and the ruin and the wreckage of his sin. Even when it is his enemies who hate him with a sinful, vicious, cruel hatred, because he's reminded of his own great iniquity. And in his grieving, crushed condition, he cries out to God for relief. And David calls his sin great. He doesn't hide from it. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't shift the focus away from himself to those enemies who are taking sinful advantage of the wreckage caused by his sin. But David pleads for forgiveness in this psalm just as often as he pleads for the Lord to step in and rescue him. These are the heart exercises of a man or woman after God's own heart. He sees his sins like God sees them. And isn't this exactly what the form calls for in preparation for the Lord's Supper? Let everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse of God due to him for them. Confess them to the Lord. Call them what they are. The Lord's table is no place for people who think their life is polished and neat and good. The Lord's table is for people who realize their sinfulness and who call their sins great. Honestly, openly, without any attempt to point a finger or blame anyone else. But what does David mean by calling his iniquity great? Well, there are a number of possible reasons. First of all, sin can be called great because it's against a great God. He is the God who reigns and rules over all things in great holiness, perfect uprightness, verse 8 says. And if sin is committed against such a God, and if his laws are broken, the laws of such a God, then that makes sin great. Sin against a bad law is more understandable. Sin against a good law is inexcusable. And second, David may well call his sin great because it's against the great patience, goodness, and kindness of God. Verses 6 through 8. God has been so good to him. He's been David's God and song and help from his youth. And through all his troubles, he's been his help and hope. And David has sinned so often and against such a God. Congregation, when you think of broken bread and poured out wine, shouldn't that break your heart when you see that? That you sin against a God who was willing to not spare his own son for rebels, for great sinners, but was willing to send the sinless Christ to hell on the cross. How could you sin against such a God? Does that not make your sins great? And third, David may well call his sin great because it's against great light. David knows better. David has had such sweet communion with God. David has heard the word of the Lord from the lips of prophets. David is a prophet himself who has heard God talking directly to him. And David has talked to God. And you know even more than David did. You have your whole Old Testament. You have the whole New Testament, a complete Bible. You know so much about right and wrong. And your sins are against light. That makes them great. And fourth, sin can be called great when you spend a long time in it. If you spend over a year, as David did, in coldness and in backsliding, and if you spend the choice energy of your youth in the service of sin, in defiance of God, If you spend any long time in your life in sin, that sin is great and it piles up like mountains. Because you don't just commit sin. When you sin, you make yourself the servant and slave of sin. Especially when you continue long in that sin. Should someone join to God by covenant, make himself or herself known by the pattern of sin as the servant of sin? Great sin. Sin can be called great when it happens against promises, purposes, and resolutions. You promise God you will serve Him and walk in His ways, and you don't. When you sing about God, serving God, you are promising God that that is how you will live. When you do confession of faith, when you take baptismal vows on behalf of your children, you are under sacred obligations by the professions of your own mouth. And you sin against such great promises and sacred promises. Does that not make your sin great? And sixth, sin can be called great because in doing so you follow the leadership of the devil. And you give the enemies of the Lord reason to rage and laugh against Him. Is treason against the government of Canada not a great crime? And is treason against the living God not an even greater crime? Seventh, sin can be called great because the price Christ had to pay for to redeem sinners was so great. And this week the symbols of the cross, broken bread, poured out wine, are to be central in your thoughts. That was the price that had to be paid if God could forgive any sinner. And that great price shows that sin must be great. Doesn't it? And eighth, sin can be called great when you tempt and pressure and lead others into sin. For then you are getting them to rebel against God with you. And should not your sin then be called great in the eyes of the living God? And when you let all of this sink in, what could you possibly ask God to do with your great iniquity? David has a very simple request. Pardon my iniquity. How does David dare to ask such a thing boldly? Well, he really gives us only one reason, and that's our second point, the pleading ground in God for this request. David says it very simply. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. How does the glory of God's name plead for the pardon of great sinners? Because after all, great sin greatly dishonors God. And to quote Romans 3, to sin is to fall short of, to smear, to pollute the glory of God. And that is what makes sin great. And yet in the very same breath, David says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. David dares to ask for forgiveness as a great sinner because of who God is. What is it about God that makes forgiveness of great sin a great display of His glory? To understand this, we need to go back in the history of Israel to the golden calf at Mount Sinai, where the very same words were used as David uses in this psalm. Moses is on the mountain. He's receiving words from God for the people. And the people are down there building a golden calf when God had just told him in thunder and lightning in an audible voice from heaven, don't make graven images to bow down to them. And they did it anyway. And in Exodus 32, verse 30, Moses, when he comes down to the mountains, he says to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. And the next day, Moses goes up to the Lord and he does say to the Lord, the people have sinned a great sin. But then he asks the Lord to forgive them. Will the Lord do it? The Lord declares to Moses that he will still graciously go with them, that he will still graciously carry them into the promised land. And Moses is awed at such a God. And so he pleads with this God, show me thy glory. I want to see more of this God. And in chapter 34, God answers again. And he shows his glory. How? By proclaiming his own name. We read in Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And when Moses hears of this long-suffering and mercy for iniquity, he makes haste and bows down and falls on his face and worships. The name of the Lord, as declared by God himself at Mount Sinai, means that he forgives great sin. And David, if you read those chapters in Exodus and then Psalm 25, uses the very same words as God used there. Words like mercies and loving kindness and goodness and truth. David is taking courage from Israel's own history of being forgiven great sin to ask for the Lord to forgive his own great sin. And you may do that, congregation. You may go back to the history of the Word of God. And you may take reason and courage from that very word to present to the Lord the same arguments and to remind him of what he has done before. But the greatest declaration of God's glorious name and the forgiveness of sin is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in John 17, the great high priestly prayer that he prays before he offers himself on the cross to earn forgiveness for sinners, to suffer the sentence of the God who has said that he will not clear the guilty. He becomes the guilty one on behalf of his people. And Jesus starts his prayer by saying this, I have declared to them thy name and will declare it. And when he hangs on the cross, he is declaring the name of the living God. Do you want to know who God is, this God? Then consider Jesus Christ pierced, crucified, hanging there so that great sinners can come to God through him. And then you will understand God as he really is. In 1 John 1 verse 7, the Holy Spirit says it like this. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That means great sin too. Verse 9 he adds, if we confess our sins, he is, notice the same language, faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That little word all says so much. Great sins are as forgivable as lesser sins because of who God is. And because Christ's satisfaction of God's wrath and justice is so great, it is not just great, it is infinite. It is unending. It has no beginning and no end. And therefore God can pardon even the greatest sinners without doing any harm to his own honor and glory. In fact, he brings great glory to his name in doing so. And even when, like David, the turmoil and trouble flow as the consequence of his own great sins, and you can still flee and appeal to this God because he specializes in forgiving great sins too. What a tremendous hope that should be for sinful people, for broken families, for people who say, I have made such a mess with my sins, for people who say, I am a great sinner. Jonathan Edwards has a beautiful sermon on this text, and he draws this tremendous conclusion right from the start. The mercy of God is as sufficient to pardon the greatest sins as it is the least sins, because his mercy is infinite and has no end, and his mercy is as big as he is, and he is too big to have any beginning or end. And this means that the forgiveness of sin can be proclaimed to the greatest sinners in the world. And in some ways, perhaps, sinners growing up in the church are the greatest sinners, not those out in the world who have never heard. For we know better. Is this not the story of the life of the man called Saul? He was a Pharisee, proud, blind, spiritually self-sufficient, until Jesus Christ broke him on the way to Damascus. And Paul realized what a great sinner he had been, and he couldn't eat or drink for 3 days. He sat there stunned, shaken, and God sent a messenger to him, as he had promised on the road to Damascus, a messenger that said, "Brother Saul, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Your sins can be washed away in Jesus Christ." And Saul became Paul the Apostle. Saul, who would later write this to Timothy, and I quote, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Worthy of all acceptation means this: it deserves to be embraced by everyone in the world. It deserves to be believed by everyone in the world. And it is such a faithful saying that if every single sinner in the world would go to God with this saying and take hold of Jesus Christ and believe in Him because of it, that the promise would still hold true. And if this is a faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world for even the chief of sinners, Paul later says, as a pattern to show great chief sinners that God will have mercy on them, then who are you to say that it does not apply to you? To chief sinners, Christ and forgiveness may be instantly proclaimed, and we may not hesitate in so doing, and we may not discourage any sinner from immediately going to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, because He is the Savior of great chief sinners. Jesus Christ will not refuse great sinners, because it is His work to save such people. This is the reason He came into this world. And if a compassionate physician is brought to the bedside of someone very wounded, won't He heal him if he's able? And if a specialist has brought a patient whose disease is so far gone, would not the specialist be greatly glorified and become famous for healing someone in such a desperate condition? Christ Jesus, this is the glory of God's saving grace, Christ Jesus glories in saving hardened, filthy, broken, great sinners. And He came into this world to do this. And it is His mission now. And it is His glory to save chief sinners. And it is because of who this God is that chief and great sinners can come boldly to Him immediately and directly and ask in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. For Thy name's sake, for the sake, Lord, of Christ, who made known Thy name with His pierced hands, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What applications can we make of God glorying and saving chief sinners? Well, first of all, this, we can apply it to every single person listening. Do you realize the gospel opportunity given to you tonight? Did you spend this past week greatly sinning against the Lord, defiantly and hard-heartedly? Have the last months proven in you either open or secret great sin? Wandering from the Lord, disobeying His voice, plunging yourself recklessly into the things He says He hates and punishes. Has your heart become so hard and so cold so that you greet even the proclamation of the gospel or the reading of the scriptures with supreme indifference and disinterest? Or is it that the sins of years ago plague and trouble your heart? Whatever the case may be, great as your sins are, you are pointed here in this text by the living God to the God who, for the glory of His own great name, forgives great sinners freely and graciously and overwhelmingly. And you are told tonight, behold Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, of chief and great sinners. Go to Him with no other plea, no other reason, no other worthiness than this. For the glory of thy name, pardon, Lord, my evil doing. Grievous though my sin and shame, hear my cry, thy love renewing. How does this apply to the Lord's Supper? Does your conscience trouble you? Does it accuse you that you've been so cold, so unfaithful, so unreliable, so rebellious against the Lord since the last time we celebrated the Lord's death? To quote our catechism, does your conscience accuse you that you've broken all the commandments of God, that you've kept none of them purely or rightly, that you still find in your own heart troubling evidence that your sinful flesh is attracted to all kinds of sin, that you daily have to struggle with the weakness of your faith and with the evil lusts of your heart and with the sinfulness that is found in you? Do you feel that those words, grievous sin and shame, are the story of your life? Are you weary of yourself, discouraged with yourself, sick of yourself? Do you say, you know, I really don't think I can celebrate the Lord's Supper being what I am, a great sinner? Then I ask you, what does God say through the mouth of David here? He says something that should embolden you and encourage you. You may go to God and say, I have only one argument, only one fitness and worthiness to prepare me for the table of the Lord. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I flee to Christ to hide me. He who specializes in forgiving and saving great sinners. Someone might want to say, that's too simple. That's too easy. Well, that's why lastly we consider the pleading ground in David for this request. And here we zero in on the last words of the verse. For it is great. David, when he looks at his own heart and life, doesn't sugarcoat things. He doesn't pull any punches. Do you know the kinds of things that sinners so often say to each other and the Lord when confronted with their sins? It wasn't so bad. My sin is not as bad as so-and-so's. It's understandable because that person is so provoking and that person is so obnoxious. And I've done a lot of good too, and that should be taken into consideration. David could have said, you know, I've been for most of my life in many ways the man after God's own heart. I've been a good king. And I've tried to do rightly. And he could have tried to point his fingers at his vicious enemies in such a way as to take the heat off his own heart and say, yeah, but I didn't deserve that, and that's not my fault that they're acting like that. And he could have tried to say things like, yeah, but I'm repenting. And I'm improving my life, Lord. I'm doing my best. I'm trying my hardest. From now on, I'll try even harder to please you. Just give me a second chance. Just put me on probation. Try me and see if I won't do any better. None of that. Away with that. David has only one thing to say about himself as he asks for forgiveness. Lord, my iniquity is great. And I don't have a single good thing to plead inside of myself. I look totally outside of myself for every and any reason why I should be forgiven. That is my only plea, my only hope. The only thing I contribute is great sin. And I look for all the reason for my pardon in thee. And yet when it comes to the Lord's Supper, people can so blatantly or so subtly fall into the trap of self-righteousness. And people say to themselves, yeah, but my life hasn't been good enough, and my faith is not strong enough, and I don't live clean enough, And I haven't climbed high enough on the ladder of respectable obedience. Then I would be worthy to go. If I'm a card-carrying member of the Holiness Club, then I can be a worthy partaker. If I would just have the right emotions and the right feelings and the right experiences this week, then I'm worthy to go. And so they look inside of themselves and the ground of going is in here. They become navel gazers, staring at their own belly button spiritually. Or people have the nerve to criticize others and say, well, so-and-so shouldn't be at the table of the Lord. You know his sins? You know what she did or said? Some often, usually, the person saying this doesn't profess to know the Lord himself or herself and is blind to his own rebellious, self-righteous unbelief. Know the ground of worthiness is to be found only and totally in Jesus Christ. David's only plea here is, Lord, my sin is great, but thy name is greater. And for the glory of thy own name, forgive my great sins. What are you looking for this week? What would you consider good evidence that you may come to the table next week with the Lord's smile instead of his frown? Would you consider David's prayer in verse 11 good enough reason? If you would not, then you do not understand the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Because you think that some ground for worthiness has to be found inside of you rather than looking for all of it outside of you. And the only reason you look inside of you during the week of self-examination is to prove that very point. That there isn't any good reason in here. And that I must find all my good reasons out there. That's why we call it self-examination. But it's self-examination with a goal. That you become as honest as David. And sometimes people say, you know, I'm just too great a sinner. But what do they mean by this? Some say this because their heart is broken by their sins and they're convicted and they're crushed. In my first congregation, a young man came under intense conviction of sin as I preached through the Ten Commandments, and he was at my door every Monday morning after I preached a sermon on the Ten Commandments, weeping, grieving. Oh, what a sinner I am, what a great sinner I am, he would tell me week after week after week. And finally, I started to tell him, you have no right to believe what God says about the seriousness of your sin and then refuse to believe what God says about his own grace for such sins too. You have no right to believe only half the story. Because God says in his word what he delights to do for great chief sinners. And it is the evil one who whispers in your ear and in your heart, you are too bad and you aren't worthy enough. Don't listen to him. He wants to keep you from God. God's purpose in stripping you and convicting you of sin is to leave you with only Christ crucified as your worthiness, with only sin and shame, so that you look to this great Savior out of pure grace. God gives you something to say to him this week. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. But other people say, I'm too great a sinner, without really meaning it. They find it a convenient excuse because it sounds humble, superficially considered. But it isn't humble. It's arrogant. When God has said he forgives chief sinners, for you to say, I'm too big a sinner, simply means this. I love my sins too much and don't want to give them up. And I would rather have my sins. And so I will pretend that God is not big enough or gracious enough to save me from myself. Wicked presumption. Arrogant pride. Foolish nonsense. This text blows that out of the water. And someone says, yeah, but that's dangerous preaching. Because if you preach this way, the whole congregation will flee to Christ. Oh, it'd be the best news in the world if you all would. It'd be the greatest thing that has ever happened in my life. Yeah, but someone says, it's not that easy. If you preach like that, people will deceive themselves. This text is dangerous. Where then does repentance and obedience come in when preparing for the Lord's table? Repentance and obedience flow from a believing embrace of the grace of this text. Not as a prerequisite for you to be able to embrace the grace of this text. When you realize that God is like this, so gracious to great chief sinners, requiring no plea but the simplicity of David's confession and repentance here, then your heart is melted and you become teachable. And you become willing to serve and honor Him and to follow Him. And that's why David over and over again in this psalm is asking God, show me Thy way, teach me Thy paths, guide me, lead me, direct me. This is how you can recognize that someone has embraced and received the great grace of this text. You start talking and sounding like David. You become meek and you say, please teach me. Octavius Winslow tells the story of a soldier about 150 years ago. He was always in trouble with the officers. His commanding officer was pulling out his hair and he said, I have no clue what to do with this man. The strictest punishments don't make him one bit better. And someone said to him, sir, there's one thing we've never tried. We could forgive him. And the officer raised his eyebrows and looked skeptical at that one. But he said, you know what? We tried everything else. So he called him in and said, you are the sorriest excuse for a soldier I have ever had to command. I have no clue what to do with you, so we're going to try something we've never tried before. I'm going to forgive you. And to his surprise, that hardened man began to weep. And he became a broken man and a changed man by the proclamation of grace. This is how the gospel changes people. And any other gospel is a false gospel. Now, if you take this text as permission ahead of time to sin, then you are abusing it. If you take it to say what some people falsely claim Paul was saying in Romans 6, let us sin then that grace may abound so that God will get great glory for forgiving great sin. If you say that, then you don't have a clue of the gospel. And you haven't embraced Christ. But to those who have sinned and who look back as they're saying, it's not forward. This gospel may be proclaimed without any man-made obstacle course thrown in the way of this text. Let us not be so afraid of the gospel being abused that we stop preaching it or teaching it. Plummer, another experiential commentator, says it this way, because some commentators try to translate the text differently and try to translate even though or although instead of the word for. Plummer says, God can defend His own honor better than we can. Let Him be heard in this text and don't come with your corrections. In other words, you preach it and read it the way it says it stands and in no other way. Joseph Hall, another Puritan, writes in his famous poem, let not conscience make you linger. Nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is that you feel your need of Him. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. Can you now admire the gospel balance in this text? David has a broken heart, but he still clings eagerly to his God. He is desperate, but he's not despairing. He is urgent, but he's not uncertain. He's in great need, and yet he exercises great expectation from the God of grace for chief great sinners. To pretend you have no sin, to say your sin is no big deal, to say, ah, well, we're all sinners, that's to miss the balance. To be so weighted down by sin that you are paralyzed from turning to God. To think you have to clean up your heart, your life, your act, your experiences first, and then have some confident reason to approach God is to have a warped view of both your sin and of God. You can't fix you up. And all you do by waiting is to pile up more reasons why God should condemn you for your sins. It is the combination of an honest, grieving, broken confession and yet a confident, eager, expectant hope is found in this text. That gospel balance both breaks your heart and heals your heart at the same time. And it teaches you to live and pray and sing like this. For the glory of Thy name, pardon, Lord, my evil doing. Grievous though my sin and shame, hear my cry. divine love renewing. Amen.